people in California were going about their lives this week, and then the earthquake came. It just happened. Some men went to work this week, and they were called into the boss's office, and they sensed that the boss was a little uneasy, and they were fired. It just happened. This lady went to the mailbox and she got out her mail and leafed through the various letters, and she found one from an attorney, and she opened it and didn't know what it was, and it was divorce papers just served on her. And somebody else this week got a phone call from a doctor, the results of the biopsy, and it was malignant. Just happened. Life happens. There are all kinds of things going on that you can do absolutely nothing about at all. They are totally outside your control. Of course, there are other things over which we have some minimal control, but let's face it, probably all of us could testify right now to things that this week affected our lives that just happened. It isn't just the immediate situation either. When you look at it, it's very unnerving to discover that in actual fact, to a very large extent, you are the person you are because of things that happened. Many years ago, Stan Briscoe said to his friend Jack Wardle, "Why don't we go on holiday together in my old motorcycle and sidecar?" So they said, yeah. They said, "Let's do it on the cheap. Let's make a list of our relatives and invite ourselves to stay with them." And so they found out where the relatives were around England, and they went touring. And they arrived in Buxton in Derbyshire at the uncle and aunt of Jack Wardle, David and Annie Wardle. They happened to have a daughter called Mary Elizabeth Wardle, and Stan Briscoe took one look at her and fell in love with her, and they got married, and eventually I happened. Now, I don't know what's so funny about that. I mean, I did. I had absolutely nothing to do with it. They did not consult me about it. I was brought into the world, and my guess is that there are similar stories behind you as well. The interesting thing about it is that to a very large extent, I am the product of the genes of Stanley Briscoe and Mary Elizabeth Wardle. You come to think of it, Mary Elizabeth Wardle was the product of the genes of David Henry Wardle and Annie Shirt. That really was her name, my grandmother. And Stan Briscoe, well, he was part Briscoe and part Nicholson. And you can go back and back and back and discover, if you're interested, and you ought to be, that I am the result of a very complex structure of genes. It just happened. Not only that, it just so happened that I was born of parents who independently had made commitments to live their lives as servants of Jesus Christ. They've both done this, and so they established a Christian marriage on the understanding that they planned to have a Christian family, and I was the beginning of that. I was born into a Christian family. This did not mean that I did not have to come to faith myself, but it did mean that I was exposed from my earliest days, in fact, before my earliest days, to praying parents. And that clearly had an impact on my life. It is no coincidence either that I was born during a depression which quickly slid into a world war. And the person that I am is, to a certain extent, was determined by the genes that came from my parents and the circumstances into which I was born. Time magazine ran an article showing that we're not only the products of nature and nurture, but also nutrition. Now, because I was not brought up in America, I was not stuffed with unhealthy hamburgers, fortunately. Unfortunately, I was brought up in England, so I was stuffed with unhealthy fish and chips. Time magazine, therefore, says that we are, to a very large extent, not only the product of nurture and nature, but also nutrition. Or if that's a bit too heady for you, genes, means, and beans. It happens. Now, of course, we can then simply arrive at the conclusion, well, if life's just going to happen, I guess the thing to do is just let it happen. Nothing you can do about it. Just be as much of a stoic as you can. Just assume that, que sera, sera is the way to go, and just drift. The problem with that, of course, is that it isn't just that life happens, but it is that there's something inside us that has a tendency to make things happen badly. And if we simply allow life to happen and allow this inner bias that we have to happen as well, all kinds of problems can develop in our lives. And anyway, the Bible tells us that whilst there's no question that life happens, we are responsible to live wisely and well while our life is happening. Hence the title of this series, What to Do While Your Life is Happening. Now the question is, where do we find out what to do while our life is happening? The answer to that, of course, from a Christian perspective, is we find out what to do while life is happening from the Word of God. We find out what to do from the Word of God, which presupposes we have a high regard for it, we take the trouble to learn it, and having learnt it, because we have a high regard for it, we are obedient to it, and we mix it with faith. That's what we do while life is happening. Where to start in the Word of God? Well, obviously you can start in a lot of places, but a good place to start is in the teachings of Jesus. And if you're talking about the teachings of Jesus, some of his simplest and most powerful teaching is found in his parables or his short stories. And so what we're going to do is look at parables from Luke's Gospel, some of his short stories that will help us know what to do while life is happening. Now with that in mind, I'd like to direct your attention to the first one. It's in Luke's Gospel and the 7th chapter. Interesting story, an incident that incorporates a very short, short story. Luke 7, verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him, what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he cancelled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt cancelled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little, loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now let me set the scene for you. First of all, there's an invitation. An invitation from Simon the Pharisee to Jesus to come and have dinner. Something rather unusual about this. There was no meeting of minds between the Pharisees and Jesus, simply a butting of heads. This was the reason. The Pharisees had started out as very earnest people. The term Pharisee gives you the clue. It means separated ones. They were very much concerned about the drift in their society, and they would have nothing to do with it. They were standing against it, and they were trying to turn things around. They understood that the law of Moses was the way to go, and they were very careful to obey it as best they could. In fact, so careful were they to obey the law of Moses that they wanted it to be amplified. I mean, basically, the law of Moses said, Love the Lord your God with all your heart and might and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That was basically it. Now, Moses had given some amplification and had given them 10 ways to love God and love their neighbors. That wasn't enough for the Pharisees. They were so intent on ensuring that they kept the law. They did not want to break it inadvertently. So let me give you an example. One of the aspects of the law that would help them show that they loved God was that they would remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. One day in seven they would set aside for the Lord. By doing that, they would be saying, Lord, look how we love you. We're going to turn away from all the other legitimate things, and this is your day. Now, the question that some of them asked was, well, okay, how do we keep the Sabbath day holy? And the rabbis came back and said, you don't do any work in it. So then some of them came back and said, well, what exactly constitutes work? And the idea seems to have been that the expenditure of energy constitutes work. So the Pharisees then said, well, how would you measure the expenditure of energy? You have to expend some. How much is legitimate? And so they said, well, you should not walk too far. And they said, how far is too far? They said, well, in the Old Testament, there was a law that the Holy of Holies should be situated 2,000 cubits away from the nearest habitation. Therefore, presumably, it was legitimate for people to walk 2,000 cubits to worship. Therefore, on the Sabbath day, you must not walk more than 2,000 cubits, 3,000 feet, 1,000 yards. So 1,000 yards, as far as the Pharisees were concerned, became a Sabbath day's journey. That was as far as you could go. Now remember, the point of this was, how do we show we love God? Answer, keep the Sabbath day holy. Now they had got this thing down to such a fine art that you showed you loved God by not walking more than 1,000 yards on a Sabbath day. Then the problem was that they began to watch each other to make sure nobody was going 1,001. And they began to measure it to make sure that they weren't going more than 1,000 yards. Now, remember, the intent originally was to love God. But now the means to this end have become an end in themselves. Then matters got worse. Some of the people said, you know, 1,000 yards really isn't much. We have a lot of things we need to do. Is there anything we can do about this? And so the rabbi said, well, yes, what we could do would be decide that you don't measure from your house, but you measure from the border of your city. So that'll give you a few more yards. Well, that was great. But then some folks came and said, is that the best you can do for us? And they said, well, no, what you can do, if you really want to, would be on the day before the Sabbath, get some food, take it 1,000 yards, put it under a rock, and we will regard that as your domicile, so that on the Sabbath, you can walk there and you're still in your house, and then you can measure from there. Now, this may sound ridiculous, it may sound amusing. In actual fact, it's called religion. It's amazing how people can start out with a view to loving God and loving their neighbors themselves, and if they are interested and serious and earnest, and praise God for interested, earnest, serious people, they have a tendency to get more and more meticulous about it till in the end they lose track completely of loving God and people and are totally locked in to the system. Now that's what happened to the Pharisees. Now the Lord Jesus pointed this out to them and they were not happy about that. He simply went back to the original thing and showed them what it really meant to love God and love people. And he actually told them that they were into rank hypocrisy. And he said, in effect, there's nothing new about this. And he quoted the prophet Isaiah to them. This is what he had said. These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. Isaiah 29:13. Now, you can understand how Jesus, exposing their hypocrisy, exposing the hard shell of their religion and the soft underbelly that lacked real love for God and people, was not at all popular with the Pharisees. Therefore, rather surprising that he was invited for dinner. What was the purpose? What was the motive of Simon the Pharisee? Was he wanting a confrontation? Was he going to put the young preacher right? Was he interested in conciliation? Was he saying, look, butting our heads is not going to get us anywhere. Let's agree to disagree. Was he expressing genuine spiritual concern? Because in all fairness to the Pharisees, many of them did. We'll never know. Because then there was a remarkable intrusion. Now let me set the scene for you again. It was normative in those days when there was a dinner party for people who were invited to the dinner party not to sit at chairs at the table, but to recline on cushions on the floor at a low table. They would recline on their left sides, they would prop themselves up on their left elbow, and they would eat with their right hand, and everybody would recline round the table with their feet facing away. It was also customary in those days for there to be many servants who would serve, and if there was a celebrity coming to dinner, and there's nothing much else going on in the village, the servants would bring their families and their friends to watch the celebrity eat. So you'd have a crowd of people sort of standing around, looking through the windows, etc., etc. On this particular occasion, while Jesus is in the Pharisee's house, in the crowd is a woman who has a very unsavory reputation. She's called a sinner. It's a very specialized term. It means that she was well known for her sexual promiscuity. She was either a well-known adulteress or the town prostitute. To everybody's amazement, this woman comes from the crowd, stands at the feet of Jesus, takes the alabaster container of perfume suspended around her neck, which women wore as ornaments and also to act as perfume, part of their makeup. She took it and she broke it and she poured it over his feet and seemed so overcome with this action that she burst into tears. Terribly embarrassed about this, she began to wipe the tears and the perfume off his feet with her hair, would you believe? And then fell down, and in an act of abject submission and overt gratitude, she began to kiss his feet. So much then for setting the scene. Now let's examine the events. First thing that we need to notice is an intuition on the part of Jesus. Simon the Pharisee, he says in the text, said to himself, notice who he said it to, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who this woman is, and he would know what kind of a woman she is. Now here we see Simon cogitating about his cynicism and his skepticism. We know that he has a low view of Jesus, he suspects that he isn't a prophet, and now he's got proof for his presuppositions. He assumes that a prophet would know what is going on in a woman. He assumes that if a prophet knows that the woman has an unsavory character, he will have nothing to do with her. He wouldn't let her near him. Here's the intuition. It says in our text, Jesus answered him. I love it. He hasn't said anything. But Jesus answered him anyway. Scary, isn't it? You see, John's Gospel tells us that Jesus doesn't need any help from man. He knows what's in a man. Hebrews tells us there is nothing hid, but all things are naked and open in the eyes of him with whom we have to do. I want to tell you something. Most people don't believe that. I know that because, you see, we cover our tracks as far as our families are concerned, as far as our friends are concerned, as far as society is concerned. But we go and do things that we can cover our tracks for, and we either don't believe that God knows what we're doing, or we don't care that he knows. But there's an intuition here. And so the Lord Jesus says to Simon, may I tell you a story? And here we come to an illustration. Now, Simon's very gracious. He said, tell on, teacher. And the word teacher is a courteous term. Yes, go ahead. So Jesus tells his story. Simon, there was a certain moneylender, and this certain moneylender had two clients, one of whom borrowed from him 500 denarii and the other 50 denarii. Unfortunately, both of them fell on very hard times economically, and to their deep chagrin were unable to repay their indebtedness, and so they went to the moneylender, explained what would happen, and the most incredible response was given. The moneylender said he would cancel the debt. He would freely forgive their indebtedness. Now, let's make sure we understand what's going on here. Maybe you haven't found too many denarii in your pay packet recently. A denarius was the wage for one day's work for a laboring man. Given that they work 6 days a week, that would be about 300 denarii a year. 500 denarii, therefore, is 20 months' labor. That's a big indebtedness. Try and figure out how much you earn in 20 months and decide whether you'd want to go to a moneylender who would rip you off at exorbitant rates and borrow that much money. You would say, I would be in deep financial straits to do that. The other one, it was just 2 months, nowhere near as bad. In other words, these two people come and they really are in trouble. Notice also that when it says that the man cancelled the debt, the word here is he forgave them. For to forgive is basically to cancel a debt. But always remember, when the moneylender decides that he's not going to get his money back, 22 months' wages, he, if he forgives that, has got to bear the cost himself. And that's the essence of forgiveness. Forgiveness is not just saying, forget it. Forgiveness is saying, I no longer hold you responsible, and I will assume the loss myself. So Jesus tells his story, and then he gets into an interpretation. He says, Simon, let me apply this little story, just in case you haven't already done so. Simon, who do you feel of those two people would be most grateful and would express their loving gratitude to the moneylender most? And Simon, rather reluctantly, said, well, I guess the one who was forgiven most would love most. And he said, you're absolutely right. Now then, Simon, let me point something out to you. When I arrived here today at your invitation for dinner, I was rather surprised not to be greeted by you by the customary formal kiss on the cheek. Didn't happen. Not only that, I was even more surprised that no servant came to the door, as would be normal, as you know, Simon, with a bowl of water and a towel for me to wash my feet. Not only that, it was rather unusual that you did not bring the customary oil for me to anoint my head. In other words, Simon, as they would say in America a couple of thousand years from now, you didn't come to the door, you didn't shake my hand, and you didn't show me where I could hang my coat and freshen up. In fact, you weren't to be seen. Now then, Simon, in marked contrast to that, you didn't give me a bowl of water to wash my feet. This woman has been washing my feet with her tears. You gave me no ointment to anoint my head. She poured perfume on my feet. You did absolutely nothing to give me the impression that you are welcoming me with the kiss. She has been consistently, persistently kissing my feet. Simon, do you get the point? This woman has been given a very exaggerated, expressive exhibition of love. I didn't see anything from you, Simon. And yet you criticize her? Simon, has it ever dawned upon you that those who really understand the wonders of forgiveness are the ones who demonstrate loving gratitude? Simon, I wonder, could it be that the reason that you are expressing so little love for me is that you have little concept of your need for forgiveness and the forgiveness that I have to bring you? Simple little story, isn't it? He then turns to the woman and he says, woman, I want you to know something. Your faith has saved you. I want you to know something else. Your sins are forgiven. And I want you to know something else. I want you to go away in peace. Oh, and by the way, I want you to know that I deeply appreciate your expressions of gratitude. There's the story. Now then, are there any lessons we can learn from this? Because always remember, the point of the stories that Jesus told were that we might get hold of some simple lessons. Here's the first lesson we can learn from it. There are different kinds of sins because there are different kinds of sinners. It is perfectly obvious, according to our story, that Simon needs to be forgiven. It is equally obvious that the woman needs to be forgiven, but there's no similarity between their lifestyles. The one is a reprobate, the other is highly respectable, which leads us to a very simple conclusion, that there are two kinds of sins and two kinds of sinners. There are reprobate sins committed by reprobate sinners, and there are respectable sins committed by respectable sinners. Now, that's a very hard lesson for us to learn. You see, the thing that Simon didn't grasp, and the thing that so many people don't grasp, is this. That if you live your life according to socially acceptable norms, that does not mean you're in the clear with God. What it is telling us is this, that granted there are some people who've allowed their lives to get so far away from them that they've made an incredible mess of them, but that does not mean that other people who haven't gone that far are guiltless. I was watching television the other day and seeing the lava flow out of Mount Etna. And I thought to myself, volcanoes are very interesting. They are mountains with a crust that are full of molten lava. And sometimes the crust is so strong and so thick that the molten lava is kept inside. But sometimes things will happen that will produce cracks and fissures in the crust. And then the molten lava flows out. Now, if you'll pardon the illustration, we're like volcanoes. That there's a certain crust to our lives. There's a certain conformity to our lives. But inside the crust of conformity of our lives is a molten mass called sin in all of us. The Pharisee and the prostitute. All of us. If that is hard for us to understand, it is because we don't understand that sin is not initially action against people. Sin is initially attitude towards God. There is in all of us a molten mass of independence of God and disobedience to God. Now then, the crust may be such in some of our lives that it rarely bursts out. But there will be times when it does. And sometimes a little religious crack will come in our thick religious crust. And guess what comes out? Lava. A flow of pride. An unforgiving flow. An unloving attitude. An independent attitude towards God. A very polite, socially acceptable disobedience to God. Unresolved anger. You can have a list as long as your arms of socially acceptable lava flows. It just depends what happened to you, what kind of crust you got. It depends what happened to you, where the cracks came. But the crust and the cracks are not important. The lava is. I wonder what had made Simon the Pharisee a Pharisee. My guess is he probably was born in a Pharisaic family. I wonder what had made the woman sexually promiscuous. I don't know. Maybe she was abused as a child. Maybe she had a desperate self-image and longed for acceptance. Or it could conceivably be that her husband had simply announced that he was divorcing her and had thrown her out on the street and it was her only way of making a living. I have no idea. But something had happened to her that had made her life happen that meant that certain cracks appeared in her crust, which meant that the identical lava that flowed out of the Pharisee one way flowed out of her in the other way. If there's one lesson we learn from this story, it is this. There's a wide variety of sins because there's a wide variety of sinners. But the one thing we all have in common is that inner sinful attitude that is an attitude towards God which needs to be forgiven. The second lesson we can learn from this story is this. That God in Christ is prepared to forgive our sin, whether it is of the reprobate variety or the respectable variety. He's prepared to forgive our sin the way the moneylender forgave the people who couldn't repay him, by assuming the debt himself. That costly cross is the point. Another lesson we can learn from this is that the only way that you receive forgiveness is by faith. Your faith has saved you. Your sins are forgiven. We cannot earn our forgiveness. It is graciously offered at great cost by the moneylender himself. And we accept it with humble hands. The next lesson we can learn from our story is this, that those whose sins are forgiven are commanded to go in peace. They are commanded to go away from that experience of forgiveness with that great load of guilt and shame lifted from their shoulders, so that they now no longer need to pretend and they no longer need to be paranoid. They can simply be openly, frankly saying what they are. I am a sinner, saved by grace. Nothing more and nothing less. And like the clergyman seeing the man taken to the gallows in England centuries ago, they simply look at other people and say, there but for the grace of God go I. And the final thing that we notice about this story is that it teaches us that it is perfectly understandable and perfectly appropriate that those who understand gracious forgiveness find within them a tremendous upsurge of gratitude which expresses itself sometimes in extravagant and sometimes in expensive ways, but always expresses itself. When I was in banking years ago, a friend of mine said to me one day, Stuart, I never go to the church because the church is like a banker's banquet, cold and correct, decorous and dead. And I said, often you're right, and I'll tell you why. Because often in the church there are people like you who don't understand your sin and have no perception of forgiveness. If I don't understand the immensity of my sin, respectable as it is, religious as it has been, and it has not been reprobate, if I don't understand my capacity for independence, if I don't understand my capacity for disobedience, I don't understand myself. If I don't understand my sin, there's no way I can understand the incredible grace of God in forgiving me. If I don't understand that, however will I be grateful? I will simply be cold and correct, decorous and dead, adhering to a religious system without any expressive love for the Lord Jesus at all. Simple story, but a powerful one. And it tells us one thing to do while our life is happening. It tells us to try being grateful in the midst of life while it's happening around us. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious Father, we thank you for your Son and his wonderful ability to get to the point. And we thank you for the story that we've been considering, which we believe is the Word of God. We thank you for the lessons that it teaches us. We thank you for the raw nerves that it exposes. We thank you for the points that it makes. And we ask, O Lord, that all of us, reprobate or religious or respectable, might recognize that within us we have that molten lava. And depending on the way life has happened to us, the cracks appear and the lava flows. We need to be forgiven because our sin is fundamentally against you. We thank you that like the one who forgave the debts, you assumed our liability in Christ, in order that the burden of our spiritual indebtedness might be lifted from us. And we'd like to say thank you. Thank you very much for the offer of forgiveness which we gladly accept. Send us on our way with that deep sense of peace. And work from our cold, selfish hearts attitudes of gratitude. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.